All righty. I'd like to invite you to take your cup, and I'm just going to be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to look at Paul's, what the Lord taught him concerning the sacred occasion. I want to remind you as we turn that communion has, there's no redemptive or no saving graces in this ordinance. Rather, we do it out of a remembrance and of what I believe are persevering graces that come upon us. Just as much as God's Spirit perseveres us through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, through faithfulness, participation, and communion corporately is a divine blessing. We practice here at Bible Baptist Church an open communion. So if you are of like faith and practice, you are in a... By that I mean you are born again, you've trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, and you're seeking to live as much as you can in obedience to Him, as much as the Lord has revealed to you, please, you are welcome to participate. We're also encouraged to examine ourselves. So the exhortation this morning as we consider the Lord's Supper is we are not to participate in an unworthy manner. If you at this time are living in known sin, you are practicing things that the Lord says is sinful, I would encourage you not to partake. If you are not right with a spouse, or not right with somebody else in your family, or not right with somebody else in the church, do not participate. Or if you participate, promise and then readily obey the command to make that right. I want to encourage everyone not to take part if you have harbored sin, or if you're preserving a spirit of disunity. We don't do this as a religious formality. It is in obedience to Christ and in conjunction with the community of believers. What I'd like to do is give us just a moment to pray and ask the Lord to reveal to us anything in our life that is not pleasing to Him, that we might confess it, and so not incur upon ourselves judgment for eating and partaking in an unworthy manner. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon flesh, Lord, that He might be our sympathetic high priest, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He experienced tiredness and weariness, giving of His life ultimately, and shedding His blood for our redemption. And so we thank You for the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of new life to come through the resurrection of the dead. Thank You for the body of Christ. Bless, Lord, as we partake. So just invite you to lift up that first film, if you will, and then receive the wafer. Lord, we continue asking Your blessing in regards to the reception of the juice, which pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we thank You, Lord, for His blood, the life of our Savior, given to receive, given to atone for our sins. Thank You for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ spilled out for our healing. He was wounded that we might be healed, and we rejoice in Christ's sacrifice, which makes us, which imbues us through faith, His righteousness, and makes us one in the church. Thank You for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" May God honor our desire to participate in literal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through His communion. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. I apologize. Children Church. Thank you, Linda. I appreciate that. Thank you, Jane, and those helping with you. Children, you are dismissed to go to Children's Church. Our text is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I've entitled the message, this is the final installment in our series, Is the Church Essential? But I've entitled it, Is the Church Essential? The Character and the Ministry of Church Leadership, namely the Pastor Elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The scriptures tell us the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray for clarity of thought and mind. I ask, Lord, that all distractions would be set aside, Lord, that we might consider the sacred office, that it might be respected, and that those who serve in it may be held wholly accountable. God, we just pray that you would bless, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to see this position not as a means of gain, but as a means of service. God, I pray that you would help all these things to be true of me in every shape and form, into the very motivations of my heart and those you've called to eldership. Oh God, I just pray that you would work in your people. Oh Lord, I pray through the teaching that your people would be instructed, that they'd be encouraged, and that, Lord, they'd utilize this office for their good, that they might look to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, I started the series of entitled, Is the Church Essential? I did it in response to the government's labeling of the church as non-essential, as well as what I perceived to be, just through conversations I've had with other people, other pastors, believers in this church, outside of this church, as a weakness among many believers in their understanding of what the scriptures teach regarding the nature of the church, ecclesiology, and specifically what happens when we gather together. Our study was postponed, if you remember, back in November for the holiday season. I did a Thanksgiving message, then I was on vacation with family for a week, and then we plunged right into Advent season. And I like beginning the new year, as I did last week, with a sermon before the beginning of the new year, dealing with a spiritual discipline, and we looked at the use of our tongue. So what I'd like to do is, for one additional Sunday, return and finish the series on Is the Church Essential? And next week we'll begin our study of the book of Colossians, and I'm excited to study that book. Great things to learn. Thus far, we have seen that the church and its gatherings are essential because of, number one, the imperium of Christ. And by that, I mean his lordship and headship over the church. He commands us to gather. Secondly, because of the authority and identity of the church. We are members of Christ's kingdom, and we are to serve one another. Because of the church's calling to confirm and renounce those who profess faith in Christ, either through discipline in the case of unrepentant, habitual patterns of sin, as well as bringing individuals into the membership of the church, and the necessity of practicing the ordinances, that being baptism in the Lord's table. And finally, because of the importance of church leadership and the God-ordained role they play in our lives. Beloved, to not gather, to not come together, is to live like sheep with no fold, sheep with no shepherd. And this in particular takes us to the final subject in our series, the character and ministry of the pastor elder. Folks, the issue of leadership in the church is a crucial topic. It's not a matter for seminarians or for pastors to figure out. It's a matter for you, the local church. Because the local church appoints its leaders. It's you, the people, the church, that are responsible to know, to understand, to apply, to uphold, and revere the offices of the church. Yes, pastors lead and teach. Yes, deacons serve. But you, the church, are responsible to know the importance of their qualifications as well as the purpose and the nature of their ministry. This is for their accountability and for your spiritual welfare. Beloved, if you don't appreciate the office of the elder, one of two things will happen, and sadly, sometimes both. Either you'll be unconcerned and ignorant about his role in the church, or conversely, you become inappropriately critical of his role. Or you will out of ignorance and unconcern look down on the office or the individual as insignificant or even overreaching in your life. As I've mentioned, tragically, at times both things happen. Believer, this topic is of utmost importance because Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for it. He purchased it, as Paul writes, with his own blood. Moreover, he testifies with it, he identifies with the church as his own body. He cares for it, provides for it, and nourishes it, and he does so through his word, by his spirit, and with his ministers. As he does all of this, so that on the last day he can present the church as his unblemished and resplendent bride. And it is God's ministers, the tangible, visible expression of his presence among his people, that he calls to guard the church's beauty and purity and to usher down the aisle of redemptive history to present her to Christ. Beloved, this immense responsibility requires that God's leaders be careful, that they be intentional, that they be tender, pure, and passionate in their attendance to his bride. Church, the task is so great and so vital that God summons his ministers to invest themselves wholeheartedly into the spiritual beauty and well-being of his bride. No sacrifice is too great, no cost too high, or calling more holy than the divine constraint to serve the church of the living God. And it's for this reason that it's worth spending time studying and reflecting upon and praying through what God's word says about church leadership. Beloved, it's my desire as we conclude our study on the essential nature of the church, and in particular the role that leadership plays in its spiritual health and vibrancy, that we see these God-ordained roles with fresh eyes, with deeper insight, and with greater appreciation, accountability, and reverence. May the offices themselves be sanctified by those who embrace them, and may the church be sanctified and enriched through their practice of them. And we're going to draw our series to close by looking at the office and the ministry of the pastor elder. If you'd like to go back in our sermon archives on our website or on our YouTube channel, you can catch up on some of the different sermons that you may have missed in regards to the series. But it's my intention to answer three specific and pertinent questions concerning their particular role in the church, and these questions are: who is an elder? What are their qualifications? And then finally, what is the nature of their ministry to the church? So let's begin our study this morning by looking at, or by more specifically, identifying and defining the elder, the pastor. I think it's important to point out that the ministry of elders did not originate in the New Testament. Rather, it began in the Old Testament with Moses and the structural leadership that God desired to exist among the nation of Israel. And you can go back into the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus to read. We don't have time to go through all of that. But elders were instituted for the welfare of God's people. Eldership is a leadership position that God in his divine wisdom has carried over from the Old Testament. And as merging into the New Testament, elders are the individuals that God has sovereignly ordained to lead his local visible body. And while we practice congregational form of church government, the scriptures do not teach ultimately that, if you read Hebrews chapter 12, the scriptures teach that the pastor, the angelos, the messenger of the church, is held responsible, accountable for the welfare of the church. Now, there's a lot of intertwining there, but the fact of the matter is the elder is held accountable to God. It's a sovereign role that God has ordained to lead this local body. Elders are men that God gifts and calls to humbly and gently serve, teach, model, and train the church in healthy doctrine so as to live in gratitude and joyful obedience to Christ, or as Paul urges throughout his epistles, that we are to walk worthy of the Lord. Elders or pastors are not to be lords over the church, over God's heritage, not at all, but rather they're to be servants of it. Carefully, lovingly, patiently, and yet firmly motivating, guiding it in the truth of Scripture so as to focus on Jesus Christ. They, by the power of the Spirit, are to be an accurate reflection in both word and deed of the great shepherd, the Lord himself, the head of the church, who has purchased the church with his blood so as to redeem her for himself. The elder pastor must remember that he is not the boss. He is not a CEO. He is a servant and a steward, if you will, a manager, an attendant of Christ's bride, and he is to delicately care for her as Christ's treasured possession. Woe to the pastor that is hard on the flock. He does not stand guiltless before God. Peter writes this, "So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not by force, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." We read that together, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Paul told the elders in Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Acts 20:28. In light of these concepts of servanthood and stewardship, the Bible uses several metaphors and titles that refer to the office of the elder. The Scripture uniquely portrays the elder as a shepherd, a leader, a manager, a servant, a soldier, a teacher, an athlete, a farmer, and a parent. Beyond this, the New Testament uses several terms or several titles interchangeably, with elder, those being overseer, and the King James translates bishop, also teacher and pastor, or Ephesians chapter 4. Each metaphor and title highlights a varied aspect of the position, but nevertheless refers to the same position. I could take you to different passages in Acts 20, in 1 Peter 5, 1, Ephesians 4. Some of those I just read were these terms to oversee, to shepherd, he calls elders to pay attention to themselves. All these terms are used interchangeably. Moving on, in consideration of identifying and defining who is an elder, excuse me, one of the first things that should be noticed beyond the position or office itself is that the New Testament views the position as plural, meaning that there is a plurality of elders in the church. The New Testament never mentions a specific number of elders for a congregation, just as it doesn't mention a specific number of deacons for a given congregation. With that, it does regularly refer to elders in the plural. In fact, there are only two occasions in the whole New Testament where the title elder is used in the singular, and that is in 2 John and 3 John, in which John identifies himself as an elder. And then in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul offers instruction regarding the handling of accusations made against an elder. Other than these two occasions, every other occurrence of the word is plural or used in the context of plurality. Let me point out a few. Acts 14:23 says, "When they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Acts 15:4 says, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church," singular, and then just in the last verse I pointed out, "when they appointed elders," plural, "in every church," singular, "and prayed with fasting." Acts 15:14, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church," singular, "and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them." Acts 20:17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Acts 21:18, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present," and that's in the church in Jerusalem. Here's some references outside of the book of Acts. Paul opens his letter to the church of Philippi, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." Both plural. Paul told Timothy, let the elders, plural, who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, implying there are some elders who do not preach and who do not hold or would not be considered the primary preaching or teaching pastor or elder. Just two more. Paul wrote to Titus saying, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. Lastly, in James 5:14, in another local church setting, James writes, is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and they should pray over him. The pattern is nearly uniform, and the evidence is overwhelming that God gives to each church a plurality of elders to care, to protect, attend, teach, oversee, and lead his flock. With this said, the evidence of Scripture as well as church history seems to indicate that there is a lead or a chief elder, a pastor, someone like myself, but he leads among equals, other elders, and they do so in the context of congregational government. Unfortunately, when most evangelicals hear the word elders and overseers, they immediately think Presbyterian. Presbyteros is the Greek word for elders. Yet historically speaking, Baptists were among the most avid defenders and advocates of the plurality of eldership. That's historically speaking. Though it was never universal, nevertheless, a large majority of Baptist churches in America, though through the 18th and into the 19th century, practiced eldership. Sadly, the practice fell out of use among Baptists, and here's my reasoning for that, although I can't be dogmatic. I think it was likely due in part to the fact that small churches were springing up all the time across, at a new rate across the frontier as the population moved west during the mid-1800s. And in conjunction with this, and tragically so, at the same time, there was a rise in theological liberalism in the mainline denominations and seminaries due to the spread of the Enlightenment, and you historians know about that. And as a result, there was a de-emphasis on biblical scholarship and a new tendency toward infighting and an unbalanced emphasis on evangelism. So I don't know, I was raised as a Baptist fundamentalist, and they were always called fighting fundamentalists because that's tend to what they do. Unfortunately, among many pastors, it's hard to have other like-minded individuals because they want to argue and fight about nuances. And unfortunately, the tendency of some men is to be in charge. They want their way, and they have a hard time getting along with individuals. Also, you have in the 1800s the rise of what were called tent meetings with Charles Finney. That's birthed then into the ministries of D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, and then Billy Graham as well. But the de-emphasis on biblical education, being suspicious of seminaries, and the propensity toward infighting over theological nuances and strong pastoral personalities, in my opinion, led to the degeneration of the plurality of elders. And sadly, our predisposition toward rejecting change and maintaining tradition, even if it is a return to biblical fidelity, has preserved the practice of single eldership. With this said, to God's glory, over the last 30 years, there's been a return to this biblical practice. I think it's worth noting that individuals in the church perform these additional functions of elders, even if they don't use the word for them or recognize a plurality of elders. Unfortunately, for the most part, deacons assume these roles and tend to blur the lines of what a deacon is to do. A deacon, deaconos, means to serve. It is a servant position, not a leading position. And as a result, we create additional nuances and expectations and pressures for deacons that aren't their responsibility. Deacons, as we've seen already in our study, are servants. That's what the very word means. They are gifted and appointed to meet the physical needs of the church, such as matters pertaining to finances, benevolence, maintenance, staff administration, and most importantly, the physical care of its members. However, matters of spiritual care, such as the selection of educational materials, missional candidates, corporate worship, counseling, teaching, oversight, the nature of our gatherings, and the like are reserved for elders. To be clear, I'm not saying this to pick on our church or others, other churches that blur the lines. I believe most of the decisions here and elsewhere are made with the best intentions possible. And they're typically, and I'm humbled by it, but it's a tendency to, their goal is to alleviate demands on the pastor. Quite often, the balances of duties and responsibilities in the church are simply distributed to deacons or given to others in the church out of necessity or out of convenience. With this said, beloved, my intention for us is to be as biblically faithful and accurate as possible. To be sure, there is certainly room for gracious disagreement on gray areas concerning the nuances of church government, but we should all want to function as biblically as possible. Beloved, a plurality of elders is what God designed, and He did so for the good of the church. More gifting and recognition of the gifting means more work gets done. More saints are being built up, more taught, more trained, more protected, so that the work of the ministry can go forward. Friends, I want you to know that godly leaders are a gift from God, and they are called and equipped to serve for the good of His redeemed family. Believers, the church should regularly meet so that elders can pastor effectively using their gifts for your good. And this takes us to our next point. What are the qualifications for elders? In 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3, as well as in Titus 1, Paul lists in detail who should be an elder and the nature of their qualifications. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes, "I do not allow or technically permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." And in the context, Paul is speaking of the official teaching and authoritative position of an elder. And he roots his argument for this position not in the culture of Ephesus like many egalitarians do. Rather, he anchors his position for this in the creation narrative. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Paul writes in the very next verse in 1 Timothy 2:13, "For Adam was first formed and then Eve." That's the basis for his argument. Paul is not being sexist. He's not being chauvinistic. He's appealing to God's designed roles found in the creation account, namely that male leadership should be in the home or in the family. Please don't misunderstand. This does not mean men are better or more spiritual. In fact, there's probably lots of women who could do a much better job than I could do at certain things. And that's a reality. But what Scripture is teaching, Paul is teaching us here, is that God has instituted a certain principle for the well-being of society, namely male leadership in the home, and then for the good of the church, male leadership in the church. Beloved, men and women stand on equal planes in value, in worth, and usability before God. Paul told the Galatians, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But he's not saying that there's no such things as sexual distinctions or role distinctions. Like in every institution of society, for its function, there must be leaders and there must be followers or supportive roles. And in regards to the church, God has given the role of elder to men. With that said, it is not just for any men. It's given to men that meet the qualifications or the requirements that Paul gives in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. So I'm not going to read the passage again, but what I want you to do is think back to what I just read of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul begins by saying that those who desire the office, and I feel that in that is born the calling of the office. If a man desires in himself the position of leadership, he's desired a good thing. I don't believe that God just whimsically gives those desires to people. I believe if someone has the desire, they have the qualifications, and then it's recognized and affirmed by the church, that individual is qualified for leadership if they meet the requirements. So he talks about an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. He's not to be a drunkard. He's not violent. He's not to be a quarreler. He's not to be a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for, in essence, how is he going to care for God's family if he can't take care of his own? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he said, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. And what I find interesting about these qualifications, and what is truly remarkable, is how unremarkable these characteristics are. Christ, and thus Paul, doesn't ask for men who can preach to thousands, evangelize millions, build ecclesiastical empires, write books, or start theological movements. No, he lists characteristics that are enjoyed and manifested in all believers, with the exception of necessarily being able to teach or being a recent convert. This is because an elder should model a life that is exemplary for other Christians. You wouldn't want an elder's pattern of life to be something that's so unattainable that no one can follow it or live up to it. Rather, he's to model what a normal Christian life should look like. Yes, these standards for pastoral ministry are high. They must be true of the man that God calls to lead, but these are virtues and graces that the Spirit of God calls and empowers every believer to live out. I just want to look at these qualifications briefly. I'm not going to exposit them, just mention them and then make some, and then identify something about them. To begin, the overseer or elder must be above reproach. This is just a general statement that covers everything that follows. It's a bookend, if you will. He's to be a man of such moral caliber that no credible charge of ethical or moral impropriety can be leveled against him. He is to be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, meaning that he is not to be a flirt or a womanizer. He is to be faithful to his wife. He is to be sober-minded and self-controlled, inferring that he is a clear-headed individual. He is not to be consumed by or intoxicated with the affairs of this life. In addition to this, he is to be serious about God and the church. Beloved, the pulpit is not a place for a man to be a jokester, for a man to be a storyteller. I don't know how many sermons I've heard where people have told more stories than they've preached to God's word. You didn't come here to hear my opinions. At least I hope you didn't. I hope you came because you wanted to hear from the living God. And inasmuch as I'm faithful to the word of God, declaring the word of God, you will hear from the living God. So you don't need to hear my opinions, my stories. I'm not a comedian. I'm to be a herald of righteousness, to declare God's word so, and then call you, and that's what's unique to preaching, is in addition to teaching what the word of God says, I am calling you to act by faith upon what you have heard. So it's the word says this, I call you to obey it. Paul adds he's to be respectable. That means well-ordered. His life isn't to be in constant emotional or relational flux. He's high one day, low another. No. Moreover, he's to be hospitable, literally a lover of strangers, meaning he is welcoming and warm to those with needs. He's to be able to teach. That means able to both explain and defend the faith. That being the body of Christian doctrine and practice that was entrusted to the church, specifically the gospel itself and the whole counsel of the scriptures. The elder is to be given to study and prayer. He is to preach the word in season, out of season, meaning he is to do it when it's easy and when it's not easy. And he is to do this in his preaching, is to reprove, he is to rebuke, he is to exhort with complete patience and teaching. As Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly or rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Moving on, an elder is not to be a drunkard. He's not to be, not to live in a state of drunkenness, not to be given over to alcohol. He's not to be violent but gentle. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's not looking for a verbal or physical altercation, nor is he looking for theological banter and arguing with people. That's not the spirit of a pastor elder. Rather, he is to be gentle. Meaning a pastor is to be approachable. How many of you have had a pastor in the past where you could hardly talk with them? You wanted to try to see them and they just never had time. I've been there. That is not the role of a pastor. It is an open door policy. He is to be approachable. He is to be easy to talk to. He shouldn't be touchy or always on edge. He then adds, the overseer is not a lover of money. An elder is not to be greedy. He is to be content with his lot in life, specifically where God has placed him to minister, where God, the church with which God has entrusted him, and the wages God's people are able to provide. He must be content. Paul then touches upon the family life of the elder. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The most obvious place to discern a man's calling and fitness for ministry is his own family. Does he steward? Does he manage? Does he tend? Does he care for the ministry of his family, which is his first and greatest priority? Does he do it well? Does he pursue his wife in moral fidelity? Moreover, does he seek to continually win her heart with his gentle, generous, patient, content, and self-controlled life, as Paul has witnessed here? Furthermore, does his children reflect his ability to teach and disciple others? He must not merely demand his children's obedience, but he must win their hearts through his Christ-like spirit, his respectableness, and his patient teaching. Lastly, the elder must not be a recent convert. He must not be a new believer. And Paul gives the reason why, because of the temptation to pride, which leads to destruction and is tied to Paul's final qualification. He must be well thought of by outsiders, by unbelievers. Pride destroys one's testimony both inside and outside of the church. And it prompts, as in the case of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve, the disobedience or sin of others. When you live a prideful life, and specifically a person in leadership leads a prideful life, it creeps into the life of others. It invites, it tempts others, it solicits others to join in that same arrogant way of life. And the scriptures teach that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. A pastor must be humble. He must be gentle. He must prefer others and look continually to the Lord for his wisdom and strength. Beloved, an elder must be humble and holy and have a visible track record of good moral and ethical character among those outside of the church. No unbeliever should be embarrassed or offended on behalf of the church because of a person in leadership is known to lack integrity and morality. Elders should have a good relationship with their employer, their co-workers, with their family. They should pay their bills on time and be good neighbors. In a nutshell, their relationships with unbelievers, as much as depends on them, should be honorable. And this takes us to our final point. What is the nature of the elder's ministry to the church? And Scripture lists several primary responsibilities. And the first is, he prays. One of the greatest responsibilities an elder has before God and the body is to pray. He cannot be an effective minister apart from prayer. He, like Christ in the Spirit, is an advocate for his people before the throne of God. He should pray for the members of the church individually and corporately. He should pray for them privately, and he should pray publicly. Beloved, prayer expresses divine reliance. A prayerless pastor is a self-sufficient pastor, and inevitably he will be a powerless pastor. Pastors must pray, must be men of prayer. Power to lead wisely and in a way that pleases the Lord doesn't come from mere studying the Scripture or studying the Word, but by being in connection with the God of the Word. Elders lead the way in adoring God through prayers of petition, confession, intercession, gratitude, praise, and enablement to preach and understand the Scriptures properly. Not only does the elder pray as a primary responsibility, but as I've noted already, he preaches and teaches. So he prays and he preaches. A qualification of an elder is that he is apt to teach. He's able to teach. He's effective in his teaching. Elders should have a good grasp of God's word. That's why, again, just not anybody should be an elder. It's those who are able to grasp the scriptures in their historical and grammatical context. It's not just reading the Bible and offering some little nuggets or thoughts. It's understanding the scriptures, the different genres of scripture. I preach gospels differently than I'll preach epistles. You don't preach a parable like you preach an epistle. You just don't. Parables don't grow feet and walk off on their own. There's one main point in a parable. But some pastors preach parables like they're, or some individuals preach parables like they're, every little thing has a meaning. It's important to understand the scriptures, as well as the ability to properly apply and call individuals to obedient faith. Moreover, they should be continually seeking to grow in their wisdom and abilities through ongoing education. Leaders are readers. Leaders grow through conferences, reading, and seminary classes when they're able. They teach through example, through formal instruction, be that in Sunday school, in small groups, through new believer and new member classes, through counseling, through general conversation, and through what they write. Thirdly, elders pastor, so they pray, they preach, and they pastor. This is the most comprehensive word for the elder. It's the term you probably most are most familiar with, pastor. Or they shepherd the flock. This refers to the act of knowing, feeding, leading, tending, caring, and protecting the church. That's what shepherds do. To be sure, every elder's gifting and abilities differ in these areas. Some are stronger with knowing and caring, while others are more effective in feeding and protecting or administering. Beloved, elders are to lead and model what it means to rejoice with the church and sorrow with the church. They're to be accentuating what every believer is to be doing with one another. In a small way, the church is to be full of pastors. Everyone is to be a comforter, an encourager, a feeder, and a protector. In a small role, that's what we are called to do, and I am to model that for you so that you can do the ministry yourself among yourselves. Paul told the Romans, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." To the Colossians, he wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God," Colossians 3:16. Fourthly, elders pay attention. They pray, they preach, they pastor, and they pay attention. They are perceptive to themselves, their families, and the oversight of the church. One of Paul's final exhortations to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, shortly before his death, was to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He told Timothy, the lead elder in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." The elder is to keep a close watch over his life to ensure that he is modeling personal holiness, the qualifications of the office, as well as the nature of his message. He needs to make sure that he is staying on script, that he is preaching and teaching, as Paul notes in Acts 20, 21, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A pastor that has resorted to self-help sermons, pop psychology, political agendas, community activism, or the winds of culture is not keeping a close eye on himself or his teaching. His teaching and life have become humanistic instead of Christ-centered. He must keep a watch on himself. Beyond this, he must be tenderly tethered to and intimately connected to his home. His family is his first ministry. He must be pursuing intimacy spiritually, emotionally, and physically with his wife and being actively engaged with and discipling his children. Beyond this, an elder must give oversight and leadership of the church. He must watch over its members, pray over its members, teach its members, care for its members, and protect its members from error and sin. Finally, and I'll be quick, elders reproduce themselves. They seek by divine guidance and aid to raise up other elders. They teach and train so that others will grow toward maturity and will in turn teach and train others. You might say, "Pastor, where do you get that from?" From Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You have Paul, generation 1, who taught Timothy, generation 2, and instructed him to commit what he has taught to faithful men, generation 3, so that they in turn can teach others also, generation 4. Elders are to be praying, preaching, pastoring, paying attention so as to care for the church of God and then to reproduce themselves in the body of Christ. Beloved, we should be a church that not only desires to grow spiritually and numerically, but a church that is actively praying that God will raise up in our midst godly men who will continue to teach the legacy of the gospel in this church and around the world, that we are a sending church, not only just that God might raise up missionaries here. Seems like some parents, their greatest concern is for their children to become the next big thing rather than, "God, would you use my child to be a pastor? Would you use my child in every vocation is full-time Christian ministry, but uniquely for pastoral leadership and ministry. Pray that God would raise up individuals here, pastors and elders here, that would serve here and also be an extension of this ministry elsewhere. That ought be our prayer. Beloved, this message isn't given to fill our minds with facts, but to help you know for which you are accountable to God, the type of men that God gives to lead his church. You must know these and hold me and other elders accountable to the nature of our ministry. Furthermore, the nature of the elders and pastors' ministry is to help you and encourage you. We gather so that you can lean into us and know us, and so that we can know you and minister to your souls, so as to point you to the chief shepherd, the chief pastor of your heart. Beloved, the nature and calling of the church is a lot more than an hour and 15-minute service once a week. It is a family. It's a community of redeemed believers that live not just once a week, but their entire lives under the imperium of or the authority of Christ. They gather to worship their King, to grow together, to hold each other accountable to Christ, and be served by God's servants, the elders and deacons. Beloved, our gatherings are essential, and our living in community or as a family is essential because we live for a new world and under the authority of a new King Jesus. We gather because we love Him and we love His church. May God bless His word. The church is essential. We mustn't forget it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for You. Father, we are overwhelmed with Your mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. We are rebels that by Your grace You have redeemed. You indwell us so as to transform us to reflect the image of our Lord. And in our transformation, Lord, You give us Your Spirit, Your Word, and Your ministers. And I pray that we would appreciate and rejoice in each. Lord, would You keep us elders humble, holy, well-qualified, gentle servants of the flock. God, bless Your word. Bless Your people. Help us to receive it, to embrace it, and to live out its truths. God, bless now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.